Well, as we continue through Ephesians today, we read of Paul instructing God's people again how to live in the identity that Christ has given them. And last week, right at the end of the passage last week, Paul summed up what that identity should look like, what our identity should strive to look like, should strive to grow in. Peter read it out in communion as well, Ephesians 5, 1-2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, there where it says, those first three words where it says, follow God's example, the words, and you don't have to remember this because I don't, are Guinness they mimetau tau theo. Now, why do I bring that up? What does that matter? Well, when we translate that exactly in the Greek, it means Guinness they be mimetau, imitators, tau theo, and I probably just said that wrong, of God. Be imitators of God. It sums up the Christian life. It sums up the Christian identity. It sums up what it looks like to live in the identity that God has created us and that Jesus has won for us at the cross. To be imitators of God. To be imitators of Christ. To be Christ-like. John Angel James was an English pastor in the early 19th century. He worked with people like William Wilberforce to abolish the slave trade, but he was also a well-respected preacher and author. In one sermon, he said this. He said, nope, that's not it. Sorry. He said, press right home to your conscience the question, what do I have of the mind of Christ? Does my heart answer? Does my disposition correspond to the holy, meek, humble, forgiving, benevolent, patient, self-denying mind of Christ? Do men who know the beauty and glory of the original, as it's delineated on the page of the gospel, when they see me, say, there is the image of Christ? Or do they look skeptically on and after standing in silence for some time, profess they can see little or no resemblance? Oh, be satisfied with nothing short of a copy of Christ's heart into yours. And I think that's the question for all of us today. This is the picture of the Christian life, the pursuit of our lives. Do we want that? Are we living that? To be copying Christ's heart onto our own, so to be imitating him more and more, imitating him in growing measure. And we have seen it a lot already throughout Ephesians, haven't we? It says in Ephesians, we've been made alive in Christ. We are now the body of Christ. We're to be the maturing body of Christ. What does that look like? To be mature, to be mature disciples? Well, as we see now, and as we saw last week, is to become more and more like Christ, to imitate him. We saw it in Ephesians 4 last week, that he used that picture of, it's about us taking off our old self and putting on our new self in Christ. We saw it, chapter 4, verse 24, he said, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So created to be like God, to be like Christ, to imitate him. And last week, Paul spoke about that being in thought, in word, in deed, even in emotion. So last week, Ephesians touched on how we're to use our words with honesty and integrity to imitate Christ. How do we use our words to build up others according to their needs, just like Jesus did? That we're not to let anger grow in a way where the devil can take a foothold. We're meant to be people who get rid of rage and bitterness and slander, and instead, putting on our new selves, we clothe ourselves in Jesus' kindness and compassion and forgiveness. We imitate Jesus. That is how we know and live in this new self. Well, today in chapter 5, Paul continues to show us what it looks like to imitate Christ in our lives. It continues. And the first thing he says here is live as children of light who are separate and awake. That's how I kind of want to summarize it. Live as children of light who are separate and awake. So verse 8 to 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So here, Paul uses another way to describe the Christian life for us. Earlier, we saw last week, it was going from old self, putting on our new self, and now he describes it as going from darkness to light. As Christians, what he's saying is through Jesus' sacrifice, our lives have gone from the darkness, the dominion of darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of death, to the light of God himself and all that God gives us. I mean, take a look at verse 8 again. It makes it clear that we've been given this wonderful new identity. It's a gift. But then he says, it's a gift you've been given, but now you have to live in it. So see there, it says, you are the light in the Lord. So it's sort of saying you already are through Jesus, in Jesus, and you now become part of his light. You're gifted with that light. But then it says now, live as children of the light. Put it into action. What does that look like? Well, we get a little summary there in verse 9, don't we? The fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. But actually, the verses leading up to this give us some more practical ways of living in the light, like we saw last week. But these verses seem to all be about being separate. It's all about being separated from the darkness. And he makes it very clear there. Take a look at verse 7. It's pretty emphatic. He says, therefore, do not be partners with them. So what's he saying there? What does this separation look like? So is this a passage that is telling us to remove ourselves from all non-Christians? To remove ourselves from all non-Christian relationships, friends, family, in order to live as children of light? Is that what it's saying here? Because some Christian groups have gone that far. To remove themselves from society. To become isolated communities or isolated monks. We have lots of stories of monks who will go and live out in the desert or somewhere like that their whole lives. See, history, church history is littered with people who think that in order to live as children of the light, they need to be physically separated and isolated from the rest of the world. But that's not really imitating Christ, is it? He didn't do that. There were times where he got away, spent time in solitary, talking to God. But when we read the Gospels, he spent a lot of time with a lot of different people, didn't he? So what's this talking about? How are we to be separate if it's not physically isolating ourselves from the secular world around us? Well, here in verses 3 to 7... He makes it clear that separation is actually not about physical separation, isolation. It's about distinction. It's about living lives that look distinctly different from the sinful world around us. Take a look at verse 3 to 7 again. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such as a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. So here, living in the light is about separating ourselves from the sinfulness of the world. Not by physically isolating yourself, but by not partaking in sin. And it's so strong there. He doesn't say just kind of try and avoid it. He says, Paul says there, don't even have a hint of it in your lives. And here, Paul focuses on two key areas of sin. That even though it's 2,000 years from, roughly 2,000 years from when he wrote this, they are still sin that pervades our world today, aren't they? They're still sin that pervades our hearts. There's still sin that so often draws people away from God and sucks them back into darkness. What are they? We see here sexual sin and greed. Think about it. Aren't they both the darkness that our world even today promotes as light? So first, Paul says here, have no hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Yeah, we're talking about sex today. All squirm in your seats. Because this covers a range of sexual sin that was present back then, present in Greek and Roman society in Ephesus, but it's still the same today. It's kind of a mirror when you look at Ephesus, very much like today. So in Greco-Roman culture, adultery, promiscuity was almost seen as the norm, especially, I'll say, for men. And so adultery, promiscuity were similar today. Prostitution, homosexuality, bisexuality, all common along with sexual abuse. Another mirror on today's world. But Paul says to imitate Christ, not a hint of it. Not a hint of it, he says. And we see here what those hints are. There's more than just the deed of sexual sin. There's the words as well. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So think about it. Even in Aussie culture today, most obscenities, most coarse joking, most of that foolish talk, what does it involve? It so often involves perverse sexual language, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Most of our swear words today revolve around sexual immorality, don't they? But here he's saying, no, as Christ imitators, not even a hint. He's saying, flee from it. Put it to death, he says in Colossians. And Paul also adds greed to that list. Another sin that, like in Paul's day, is a mainstay in our society too, isn't it? But I want you to see here why God has such a problem with these sins. Why he says, not even a hint. It's because sexual immorality, it's because greed, they both take God-given blessings and they turn them into self-seeking idolatry. So God gives us the blessing of sex for the intimacy of a husband and wife in marriage, but in sin, humans twist it for self-indulgent gratification regardless of the cost. And greed is the same, isn't it? Where the financial and physical blessings that God gives people, they become the idol. They become what people actually start believing are going to gratify them. And it's why I think it comes with such a huge warning there in verses 5 to 7. He's pretty straightforward, isn't he? He says, for of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So God is saying here, I'm not trying to deprive you. I'm not trying to take away satisfaction. No, what he's saying here is this is a stark warning that sin, especially sins like sexual immorality and greed, they are sins that consume. They are sins that consume so much that they lead people away from Jesus to follow sex and greed as gods. When it says there, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, it's not saying that if you are sitting here today and you have been sexually immoral or greedy, that you can't find forgiveness and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' blood covers it all. But it is saying, it's a warning. It's saying if you don't heed the warning, if you think you can say, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, but then still willfully join in sexual immorality and greed, then you're pretty much having yourself on, he's saying. Because those things, sexual immorality, greed, They are things that will drive you away from the real God and make themselves your God. They will become your master in darkness instead of God as the master of true light. So for us, living in 21st century Australia, these warnings are as relevant as ever, aren't they? Please consider for yourself. Please consider how sexual immorality is impacting your own relationship with God. Where is sexual immorality a problem for you? Are you secretly engaging in sexual immorality? Are you seeking immoral relationships? Are you entangled with pornography? Is the internet a dangerous place for you in that way? What are you watching on TV? What are you watching on Netflix? You know, we watch things and we see things on the screen and we go, oh, it's all right, I can handle it. Well, you say, yes, I watch something like, there's lots of examples, but I'll use Game of Thrones as an example. We watch Game of Thrones or something like that that's full of graphic sexual immorality and we go, oh, it doesn't faze me. Well, here, God says, not even a hint. Not even a hint. Or is it simply your wandering eyes? Or is it your wandering mind? Or are you getting involved, as he talks about there in verse 4, are you getting involved in obscene and sexual conversations, often with mates or in a workplace or somewhere like that? Friends, where do you need to come before God and ask for help? Come before him and ask for forgiveness when it comes to your own sexual immorality. And then there's greed. I think greed is something a little more subtle at times. Because I think sometimes when we think of greed, we think about people who are seeking millions upon millions and people who are looking for that opulent lifestyle with extravagant houses and luxury cars and that type of thing. But I think it's more subtle for us than that. Because maybe greed is in what you think you need to survive in retirement. How big you think your superannuation nest egg needs to be for a comfortable life. Maybe greed is when you are looking for a job and you end up choosing a job, not just so you can provide for your family and be there for your family, but so that you have plenty of disposable cash. Maybe greed is the size of your property portfolio. There's nothing wrong with being financially savvy, of course not. But here the challenge is that as Christians, we're to call to imitate Christ's what? His generosity in everything, and that includes our finances and our possessions. Greed is a false god that tells us, no, you need more of worldly things for your own comfort and gratification. Greed is another idol of darkness that can pull us further and further from depending on God and living as children of the light. So there's a call here, there's an instruction from Paul to be separate from greed and sexual immorality, to avoid even a hint of being influenced by it. So be separate. Now, that is not saying, I'll repeat, that's not saying we shouldn't spend time with non-Christians. How can we actually be light if we hide it away from them? And indeed, if you read down into verse 16, Paul tells us to make every opportunity as the light to shine the light of Christ. Now, separation here is separating ourselves from the sinfulness of the world, from sin that leads to idolatry, from the dangers and the lure of things like sexual immorality and greed. Not even a hint. If you take home anything today, that line, not even a hint. And when we do that, and how do we do that? To continue to separate us from the darkness of sin, to live as the children of the life, there's a call here also to wake up. Verse 13 and 14, take a look at it. Paul says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. It's saying, wake up there. It's saying, do you see how good the light is compared to the darkness? Wake up to it. Why imitate Christ by not having a hint of sexual immorality or greed? He's saying, because the light, wake up and see that the light is so much better than the dark. A life in Christ, a life imitating Christ, a life living as children of the light is so much better. And while many people still live in the dark, while many people still seek idols such as sexual immorality and greed, there's a light that is exposing it all and one day will fully expose it all. There's a light, the light that has woken you up if you follow Jesus and can wake other people up as well. That light is not me. It's not you. That light, it's not your light that you shine. See there, very clearly, it's the light of Christ, isn't it? We look at it as Christmas time. The light of the world who comes into our world to rescue us from darkness. So do you see, are you awake to the wonderful light? Do you see how life in Christ is where true meaning, true satisfaction is found? True light of life. It's a life where we are now full of His light. And as we read on, we see that that's a life that is full of His Spirit, God dwelling in us. Verse 15 to 19, take a look. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, Paul has shown us that as we seek to imitate Christ, we're to live as children of light who are separate from sin and awake to His light. But now, Paul continues by showing that this life imitating Christ, living in His light, is one where full of His Spirit, we live in wisdom and thankfulness. So it's a life of wisdom, and I told you I'd be skimming over this a little bit today. It's a life of wisdom. That's what Spirit-filled life is. Because I think often when we think of someone being Spirit-filled, we picture someone who is almost kind of mystically spiritual and on some kind of higher spiritual experience. But see the spiritual-filled life here in these verses. I'm skimming over it, I know, but the Spirit-filled life is one that makes the most of every opportunity to shine Christ's light. The Spirit-filled life is one that isn't foolish, but understands and keeps on seeking to understand what the Lord's will is. The Spirit-filled life is one that doesn't lose control. See that very carefully? The Spirit-controlled life is a self-controlled life. Doesn't lose control with things like drunkenness. So being full of the Spirit is actually about living a life where with God in control, with His Spirit guiding, it's saying practically we don't waste time. A Spirit-filled life doesn't waste time. A Spirit-filled life doesn't waste effort. A Spirit-filled life doesn't get sidetracked by things that lead us to sin, to losing control, such as getting drunk on alcohol. And just a small note on that, particularly I'd say for Baptists, this is not saying don't drink alcohol, is it? It's saying don't get drunk. Don't lose control with alcohol. So it's a picture of a follower of Jesus who with God's Spirit within them is focused, self-controlled, ready to do God's will. To shine the light of Christ with every opportunity they get. See, the wise life is not about worldly wisdom and success. It's about shining Christ's light. Pointing more and more to Him instead of you. That's true wisdom. The opposite. It's the opposite of things like greed and sexual immorality, isn't it? The Spirit-filled life of wisdom is a life that is pointing back to the one who set you free. To the one who is really worthy of praise and glory. And that's how this passage finishes. Because it's saying here, ultimately, a life that seeks to live for God in the identity he's given you, a life of light and spirit-filled wisdom, becomes a life that is actually, it's simply oozing, I hope you can see here, it's oozing with thankfulness towards him in every part of your life. See there in verses 18 to 20. That's not 18 to 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from the heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So like I said last week, it's not a set of rules to follow. It's not these instructions that Paul gives here in Ephesians. They're not just boxes to tick to, so you hope that you make God happy enough that he might be friends with you. It's not superficial like that. It's not legalistic like that. What we see here is response. A right response towards what God has already done for you. And that's why I think there's a call here at the end of this passage to sing. To sing and make music from the heart. Because I think what Paul's reminding us here is that a response, it can't be just an intellectual response. It's also an emotional, a whole life, a heart response to what Christ has done and continues to do in your life. What's he done in your life? We read at the beginning, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I know many of you here are big AFL fans. I didn't actually realize until we moved down here from New South Wales 4-ish years ago just how passionate you guys are about footy and your footy teams. To the point that one of Sue's songs at the end was the Collingwood theme song. At her service. I'm sure in that there are many people here today who have watched their footy team from the stands or have watched at home in front of the TV screen and have yelled and screamed and moaned and sung and celebrated with lots and lots of emotion. For some of you, it's probably a lot of sorrow emotion because your team loses all the time. I won't say who that is, but for others, it's absolute glee and joy when you win, yes? Well, my question today is, do you have the same reaction when you stand before Jesus? Indeed, do you have a bigger reaction than that? A right response to God where you sing and celebrate with joy and make music from your hearts. Why? Ephesians 2, 4, 5. Is far greater than any AFL team, isn't it? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. I mean, do you hear that? Do you receive that? Do you respond to that in your heart? Because of his great love for you, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ even when you were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Our brothers and sisters, live as children of the light. Separate yourself from sin, not even a hint. Filled with his Spirit, filled with his wisdom, make the most of every opportunity to shine his light. Live in joyful song and thankfulness that he has made you alive in him. That he is mighty to save. That he is the author of your salvation. And so as we're about to stand and sing now, shine your light and let the whole world see we're singing for the glory of the risen King. Please stand. Let's sing and make music.